Before the break, I introduced the sixth fact or principle that is fundamental in marriage, which is that marriage is a covenant. A covenant. And to prove that, we cited Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, where we're to begin reading after break. So, it reads, Malachi chapter 2, verse 14 reads, "You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her. Though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant." See, the phrase, "the wife of your marriage covenant," presents interpretation difficulties. So what I would suggest is, take your marker, put in that passage, because I'm going to go to other passages and then we'll come back to it. See, that's so, before we consider the interpretation, we need to understand briefly what a covenant is. Briefly. We've studied that in detail many, many years. And I remember Mr. Hood also did that for you when I was gone. Anyway, a covenant in the Old Testament times was solemn agreement or promise between two or more parties that commit themselves to the rights and responsibilities demanded by their relationship and their agreed cause of action. And of course, the acceptance of serious consequences of breaking faith. Now, it is sometimes sealed by sacrifice, or by sharing a meal, or by oath swearing. Thus, the covenant between Abraham and Abimelech was sealed or confirmed by oath swearing in Genesis chapter 21, verses 31 and 32. Genesis chapter 21, verses 31 through 32. Genesis 21, verse 31 reads, "So that place was called Beersheba, because the two men swore an oath there after the treaty had been made at Beersheba. Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, returned to the land of the Philistines." See, this passage does not really appear to be involved with covenant, because the word covenant does not appear in the translation of the NIV. Actually, the clause after the treaty had been made at Beersheba of the NIV is more literally, "and they caught a covenant at Beersheba." And they caught a covenant at Beersheba. Now, so the same practice of ratifying a covenant by an oath is evident in the covenant the Israelites made with the Gibeonites, as stated in Joshua chapter 9, verse 15. Joshua chapter 9, verse 15. It is, "Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live. And the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath." See that sentence, "Joshua made a covenant of peace with them," is more literally from the Hebrew, "Joshua made peace with them and he cut a covenant with them." Now, in the Old Testament scripture, there is the implication that God witnesses covenant between two parties, as indicated by the words of Laban to Jacob in Genesis chapter 31, verse 50. Genesis 31, verse 50. It reads, "If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take any wives beside my daughters, even though no one is with us, remember that God is a witness between you and me." They made a covenant. Say, remember, that's what he's saying. The God is the witness between their covenants. Now, our English dictionary is, though, in one of their definitions of covenant, not if you consult the English dictionary, well, one of their definitions, as it relates to the law, use the word contract. Contract. For example, the 11th edition of the Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary also defines it in that respect, and I quote, you say, "The common law action to recover damages for breach of such a contract." The concise Oxford English Dictionary also defines it in the same respect, quoting, it says, "A formal agreement or contract in writing, especially one undertaken to make regular payments to a charity," end of quote. Now, this notwithstanding, though, there are differences between a covenant and a contract. There are differences. So let me give you the differences. Now, according to the Lexham Bible Dictionary, contracts are made by exchange of promises, whereas covenants are sworn by solemn oaths. Sworn. Contracts are limited by terms of the exchange of property, that is to say, this is yours, that is mine. While covenants involve an exchange of life. One is property, the other is life. In other words, I am yours, you are mine. Now, really, I know when we do these things during marriage ceremonies, do you take this, do I do, and all that, you hear all that. But what they don't really realize is they're getting into a covenant to say, I am yours, you are mine. That's what it is, it's a covenant. So, which, that's why I say, while covenant involves an exchange of life, which covers a virtually unlimited range of human relations and duties. In terms of motivation, contracts, that's what you think about motivation. Contracts are based on profit and self-interest, while covenants call for self-giving loyalty and sacrificial love. See, notice I didn't say anything about benefit, self-interest, or profit, but self-giving loyalty and sacrificial love. Now, contracts are temporary, while covenant bonds are permanent, even intergenerational. In other words, it doesn't end with those who make it. It continues on. Now, these distinctions do not imply, though, that covenants are necessarily opposed to contracts, since covenants call for both promise making and oath swearing. Now, anyway, understanding these distinctions, though, are important in how one understands marriage. With this brief explanation of covenant, we return to the interpretation of the phrase in Malachi 2 verse 14, that phrase that says, the wife of your marriage covenant. Now the phrase, wife of your marriage covenant, is more literally, the wife of your covenant. The wife of your covenant. Now the difficulty with this phrase is to determine what covenant means in this context. Interpreters have offered three possible explanations of this word in the context. It could refer to legal marriage contracts, which were drawn up at the time of marriage among the Jewish people of this era. In other words, they draw some contract. And remember, if you recall, many, when I was teaching about divorce and so on, I showed you where some of them enter into contract how many times a week we must have sex. It's all in the contract. And so on. Now, another possibility is that it refers to the ban of intermarriage between Israelites and pagan nations. That's what some people say. Well, it is, God is forbidding. It's a ban. That's what it's referring to covenant here. Still though, another possible interpretation of a covenant here is that it refers to the Sinaitic covenant in which Israel, what happened in Mount Sinai, where Israel pledged to be faithful to the Lord as a husband pledges fidelity to his wife. That sounds to me. Take it. Now the first interpretation of legal marriage contracts makes sense. However, there is no indication that there was a marriage contract in existence at the time of Prophet Malachi. Now later among the Jews, it apparently appears that marriage then was stated or was treated as a social rather than a religious contract, as we can infer from an apocryphal book of Tobit. I know some of you going, you would always like to go on the internet, you can go, if you can find it, Tobit, T-O-B-I-T. Now, the apocryphal book of Tobit, chapter 7, verse 3, this is what it reads. There he, of course, you know, don't have even need to search too far away. Get hold of a Roman Catholic Bible, it's there. You can find a dual version. Any Roman Catholic Bible has Tobit in it. This is what it says. 7 verse 13 reads, then he called her mother and told her to bring writing material. And he wrote out a copy of a marriage contract to the effect that he gave her to him as a wife according to the decree of the law of Moses. In the Apocrypha, we see marriage being written, referred to in terms of contract. Now, the other two interpretations, though, make sense as well, but we should bear in mind that the basic meaning of a covenant, as we have defined it, is as a solemn agreement or promise between two or more parties that commit themselves to the rights and the responsibilities demanded by their relationship and the agreed cause of action. Now, this being the case, it seems then that the phrase, the wife of your marriage covenant, refers, the Hebrew say, the wife of your covenant, that refers to the marriage bond between a husband and wife in which each pledges to be faithful and devoted to each other. When that pledge is made, that's really what is referred to. That I'm yours, you're mine, for life. And that's what it is. Now, although we are not certain of how the pledge or commitment between a husband and a wife was carried out, it seems to be something that was regarded as sacred before God. Now, you know, we preachers say, you're making a sacred vow before God when you perform your wedding. He said, I do. He said, that's a sacred thing that you say. So in other words, when people enter into marriage, really, they have entered into a covenant in which they commit to being faithful and devoted to each other for life. Remember what I said? A covenant is permanent. Because the society and life today say no. Now, once this commitment is made, God serves as a witness, regardless of the nature of the marriage ceremony. Doesn't matter which way it takes. But once it's done, God is the witness. It's probably because of this then that the prophet Malachi included the sentence in, still go back in Malachi 2:14, where it says, it is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth. Now the phrase, the wife of your youth, refers to the wives whom Jewish young men married and to whom they promised their fidelity. Furthermore, the phrase indicates that unlike many modern societies, in the ancient times, people often married young, certainly in their teens, by the time they're 14, 16. Because you have to remember that a 14-year-old, a 16-year-old, in some culture, is more mature than a 30-year-old in our culture today. You must remember that. It's not a matter of years. It's a matter of experience and things that they learn. A lot of people who are 60 are going on to 14. That's just... But you read the Bible, read the Kings, you find that some of them married at the age of 14, 15, 16. So they were married, they married young. So that's something that we, you know, sometimes we don't understand. But anyway, in any event, the point is that regardless of how the society views marriage, Christian marriage should be seen as a covenant between two believers that should be permanent. That's the issue. Permanent. For, really, it's not only in Malachi 2:14 that marriage is referred as a covenant, but that's also implied in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17. Proverbs 2, verse 17. Proverbs 2, verse 17 reads, who has left the partner of her youth and ignore the covenant she made before God? See, that the sentence, the covenant she made before God, is more literally covenant of her God, which is, of course, is an alternative reading given in the NIV in the footnotes. Again, we should emphasize that Christians should see their marriage as a covenant that is permanent in nature, and to which they should remain true to their vows in spite of all kinds of difficulties that they may encounter. That's what I say. See, a lot of people these days, at the sign, the first hint of difficulty, they bail out. That just tells you where we are. Their marriage, I'm saying, they're difficult. But what we're saying is, for believers, they have to remain true to their vows, regardless of what the difficulties happen to be. Now, this is because, why would they have to do that? Now, what I say, let me put this way. I watch some things and show some things on news, and my mind is warmed up. I saw this young lady that got married to a soldier that went to war and got blown into pieces. And all she has to do the rest of her life is take care of this man, amputated everywhere. And she's hungry. And to me, when I saw that, I shook my head. That's great. That's what marriage is, commitment. No matter what it happens. But many people, things are going fine. The money is flowing. The day the money stops flowing, they're out. Or whatever it is. They don't want any suffering. Marriage is a covenant. Good or bad. So before you enter into it, you better think twice. And those of you who are already in it, you're stuck. Anyway, hopefully you enjoy it. I don't mean to sound bad, but I hope you enjoy it. But you are there for life, that's all I'm saying. You can get out. You're in there. Hopefully that yours is a good experience. But yes, really, the thing is, the reason Christians must speak it out is because we are true worshippers of God. That's the reason. That's the reason we must stick it out. And of course, you have to remember now what I'm saying. Christians. Because which will come to the next point I'm going to deal with. Christians. Not a Christian and an unbeliever. Christians. And that's coming here. So, because we are true worshippers of God, we must keep to what we say, what we promise. No matter how difficult it happens to be, you must keep to it. This is because we know that true worshippers of God do that. According to Psalms, remember we studied that long time ago? Psalms chapter 15, verse 4. Psalms 15, verse 4. It is, who despises a vile man, that is the true worshipper of God, that honors those who fear the Lord. Look at the next thing. Who keeps his oath even when it hurts. Who keeps his oath even when it hurts. That's who true worshippers are. So, if believers are to keep their oaths, even when they hurt, they should keep to their marriage vows or covenants, regardless of the difficulties they may encounter. Now, the implication of this is that while marriage may be viewed by the society at large as a contract that involves financial or other benefits that can be easily dissolved when one no longer receives the material benefit, believers should understand marriage as a covenant that calls for self-giving loyalty and sacrificial love. So I keep emphasizing that. Self-giving loyalty and sacrificial love. A relationship that's intended to fulfill God's purpose for instituting marriage as well as to glorify Him. So anyway, the sixth fact then, or principle, that is fundamental in marriage is that marriage is a covenant. Understand that. You are in for it, really, if you go into it, it is supposed to be permanent. Permanent. Until death separates you, really. Permanent. Now again, I keep emphasizing, believers. I'm talking about believers. I'm not talking about a believer and an unbeliever. Because there are some believers who are married to unbelievers.
that can end any time.
That's part of what I showed you last week in 1 Corinthians 7. But if both of you are Christians, then you must stick it out. You must show that self-giving loyalty. You must show that sacrificial love. That's what a Christian marriage is all about, part of it. So that brings me to the seventh fact or principle that is fundamental in marriage, and it is that a Christian marriage requires two essential qualifications. A Christian marriage requires two essential qualifications. A first qualification, as you will guess, is that both who enter into the marriage that deserves to be described as Christian marriage should be regenerated. So we said born again, regenerated. Now this requirement is certainly related to the second fact or principle that we stated, in which we indicated that when the first marriage was established by God, it involved participants who were in the right relationship with Him. So it goes back to it. Now, since the scripture is clear that humans are spiritually dead, then in order to be the kind of person that is in the right relationship with God requires that such a person should be spiritually alive. Now, to be spiritually alive requires regeneration, which is the impartation of new life. Now, I mentioned this last week, and I will keep reiterating when it comes. Here's the thing. If you are a believer, and you marry an unbeliever, that marriage starts off doomed. Unless, by the grace of God, the other person gets converted and so on. That time. From that time, the marriage is already failing. Before you say, I do, it's already falling apart. Now, that's just what I'm saying. You're a believer, you're marrying an unbeliever. Now, many young people don't make, it doesn't matter to them. They're driven, whatever is driving them, they just want to be married. They're not thinking, am I compatible with this person spiritually? Not according to the society. It's spiritually. Because that's what's going to carry you through. In any marriage relationship, it is a spiritual factor. Now, so to be spiritual alive doesn't mean I go to church. I've been baptized. All of this can happen and you're not saved. It requires regeneration, which again is the impartation of a new life. Now, being regenerated does not, of course, mean that all difficulties in marriage will disappear. Doesn't mean that. No. It simply means this, that a person is in a state where the individual can have the right relationship with God. That you can. Because you see, once you get regenerated, you have what we call a permanent good relationship with God because you are saved. That is not going to change. But from then on, how you live determines how your relationship with Him will be on this planet. So really, when you are saved, you have this new life. Now see, when a person is regenerated, we can say that there are now two natures in that person when you're saved. There are now two natures in you. The divine nature and the sinful human nature. Now it is because the sinful nature has not been eradicated that we have constant instruction in the scripture to resist temptation to sin. It is this dual nature that characterize believers, that explains the inner struggles believers have. For example, the Apostle Paul described his struggles in terms of the two laws at work within him in Romans chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Romans chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. He says, "So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For my inner being, I delight in God's law." And most of you can attest to that. You really want to do what God wants you. You're excited about it. But in actual practice, that's not what you do. That's what Paul is saying. Verse 20 says, "But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members." Now it is this same struggle between the two natures of believers as a result of regeneration that the apostle also described in Galatians 5 verse 17. Galatians chapter 5 verse 17. Galatians 5 verse 17 reads, "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want." You have good intentions all the time to please the Lord, but we don't. Because those two natures, they are dueling. So, a person then who has a struggle should know that the individual is alive, spiritually of course, or that person has been regenerated. So if in a Christian marriage, if both spouses have been regenerated. Now as we stated previously, that a person is regenerated does not mean that there will be no difficulties in marriages, but that those who are in marriage that is described as Christian, now there's something called Christian marriage. That's what we're taught. Christian marriage. Not every marriage. Christian marriage. Now those who have been regenerated in it, who are in it, of course, have the potential of living out the meaning of Christian marriage, so long as they meet the sequence requirement that I'm about to state. Now, here is the thing. Sometimes I like these things in a practical way. Because that's the only way we can say to the unbeliever or to the world around us, "See." Now here is the practical thing I'm asking you. Those of you married, how many people that know you are envious of your marriage? People who really know you, who interact with you. How many of them really envy your marriage relationship with each other? That's a test to me. Because if you have a Christian marriage, the unbeliever will want to know, have what you have. They want it. But if you don't, if you just like, your marriage is like theirs, yeah, it's nothing to it. So that in that case, it's doubtful whether your marriage can have the title Christian marriage. That aside now, I've given the first requirement, both of them must be regenerated. That's you must have that to have a Christian marriage. Both must be regenerated, the believers. A second requirement for Christian marriage is, as I already hinted 2 weeks ago, is this constant filling of the Holy Spirit. That's the second requirement. Now, to me, when you look at it, that is a fundamental key to having a happy, as we use the term, successful marriage, filling of the Spirit. If you have it, if you constantly under it, you will have close to what Adam and Eve had before the fall. You will have close to it. Anyway, so there are at least two reasons, though, for this requirement in Christian marriage. There are two reasons that I said the second one is the filling of the Spirit. There are at least two reasons. A first reason is that to maintain then the type of relationship that will be enjoyable to both spouses in marriage requires certain virtues that can only be produced by the Holy Spirit. There are, in every marriage, Christian marriage, there are virtues you have to have. Those can only come from the Holy Spirit. That's why the filling of the Spirit becomes important. If, for example, a person's facial expression will affect how an individual responds to another. So, if a wife is moody, as reflected in her expression, that will affect how the husband reacts or responds to her. The same is true of the husband. If the husband is appeared moody, that will also affect the wife's response towards him. Especially, of course, you know, forget about the honeymoon phase, as they call it. That's not where you know whether marriage means anything. Because they're all still working on emotion. They haven't settled down to reality. But when you settle down, when the dust clears, that's where you begin to see. Everything that person does, look at the face. It affects you. Now, so, that's why we're mentioning this as a matter of virtue. So, however though, if a spouse reflects joy, that will usually affect the other spouse. So the point, or this point really, is that our facial expressions affect others. Whether you like it, don't like it, whether you know it, don't. Your facial expression affects somebody else. Especially in this case, Christian marriage. It will affect your spouse. Now, this reality that our facial expression affects the others is implied in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 30. Proverbs Proverbs chapter 15 verse 30 reads, "A cheerful look brings joy to the heart, and good news gives health to the bones." Now that sentence, "a cheerful look brings joy to the heart," is more literally from the Hebrew, "the light of the eyes rejoices the heart." The light of the eyes rejoices the heart. So in that, using the light of the eyes rejoices the heart, the phrase "the light of the eyes" refers to the radiant glow on the face of a happy individual. So that it is that which reflects the inner joy that a person has that others can recognize and be affected by.
In other words, this, what do you say? Misery likes company, right? Yeah. If you reflect joy, it's very attractive. That's why it's important. If you reflect sadness, people don't want to be around someone who's sad. They don't really like it. It's not attractive. So really what I'm saying is, this implies that in a marriage environment, that the spouse's joy can affect the other. Thus, if a marriage relationship is going to be a vibrant one, not a dead one, if it's going to be a vibrant one, or one that is characterized by happiness, then both spouses should exhibit joy to one another that is conveyed through the eyes or facial expressions. Now, another virtue. So, joy is important. It's a virtue that if you have it, I mean, if you actually reflect that to each other, then you're going to have a phenomenal marriage relationship. Another virtue that is necessary in good marriage relationship is patience. Patience. Now, each spouse must be patient with each other, since no one is perfect. No one is perfect. In effect, if husbands and wives are to maintain any semblance of peace in their relationship, there must be this virtue of patience, whereby each one learns to endure the shortcoming of the other. You learn the shortcoming of the other and be able to bear it, to tolerate it, put up with it, not in a very discouraging way. You do it joyfully. Put it up with, because part of what you got. Still though, another virtue that is necessary to maintain good relationship with others, especially as in marriage, is self-control. Self-control. Now, this self-control involves a mastery over one's own impulses and desires. Now, this will include the ability to control what one says in response to what one hears. Be able to control it. You see, many husbands and wives have difficulties because one or both lack self-control of what they say to each other. In other words, he says something you don't like. Come right back. Find one that will make him madder than you are. And so you don't control yourself. You love it, and vice versa. When you see that, when that happens, you know that someone is not being in control of the spirit. That's for sure. Many ruin their marriages because of just they can't control their tongues. What they say. That was just something I was listening to, I saw a few days ago. And I remember having gone to a family and said, that's how people actually live. Everything that the husband says to the wife is a cuss word. Every minute is a cuss word. And vice versa. And they shout like they're in a, you know, shouting match. How can that be marriage? Don't know how to control their mouth. Control their tongue. Control of the tongue, it's certainly a sign of spiritual maturity. You know that. Because the Bible tells us that we've studied long time ago, in James chapter 3, verse 2. James
Chapter 3, verse 2. James chapter 3, verse 2 reads, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. Now, a perfect person in this passage is not one who is sinless, it's not it, but one that is spiritually matured. Not a sinless person, one that's spiritually matured. Now, such a person is able to control his or her whole being, and that the individual is careful not to say things that can be destructive to others. See, when we're angry, we don't think about how stinking or how painful the thing, the venomous words that come out of our mouth. We don't think about it. We just shoot it. Hopefully you have enough sense to realize what the damage you've done. Some cases, people don't. But if you're matured, you be very careful before you shoot whatever it is. No matter how angry you are. That's what we're looking at. So this, what I'm saying though is, this is particularly important in marriage, where each spouse should be careful in what they say to one another. In any event, we have mentioned sample virtues, mentioned joy, patience, self-control. As virtues that should be exhibited in marriage relationship. Now, if such relationships are going to be peaceful or harmonious, those must be there. Now, that means what I said. There must be the filling of the Spirit. Why? See, these virtues that were cited are truly those produced by the Holy Spirit. And according to Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. Galatians Galatians chapter 5 verses 22 through 23. It reads, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Look at the next thing, joy. Isn't the first thing we talked about? Joy. Then he said peace. Then look at the next, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Look at the next one, and self-control. Against such things, there's no law. So everything listed as the fruit of the Spirit is essential in any human relationship that can be enjoyable. So that look at it. If the husband is admitting what I just read, and the wife is admitting what I just read, what do you think their marriage will look like? Enjoyable? Enviable? For those who know them. Now, of course, I keep reminding those who are not married yet, that's for you. If you do not know that somebody you intend to marry is a believer, you better slow down and be sure of that. Because without which, it's a failure before it starts. Now, but here we are looking at those who are already married. And now, since we are talking about Christian marriage, we believe both of you are believers. And I'm saying, if both of you exhibit this, you have a phenomenal relationship with each other. So, and all this that I've mentioned are things that we have to have to have an enjoyable marriage relationship.
Hence then we can understand the necessity of being filled of the Spirit so that one can have the fruit of the Spirit to display to the other spouse in marriage. Now we can be certain that then what I'm saying is both spouses were able to display the fruit of the Spirit in their interaction with each other, then there will be no room for bitterness and discourse that characterize many marriages of today. So too much rancoring, discord and bitterness and so on. So the point is that it is necessary to be filled of the Spirit in order to have the kind of marriage relationship that deserves the title Christian marriage. The second reason for the necessity of the filling of the Holy Spirit in a Christian marriage is that the primary responsibilities of both the wives and husbands are directly related to the filling of the Spirit. Now, unless something changes, because like what I'm teaching you here, that's something I studied in January 1st of 2016. That's what we're doing now. Now, I didn't know if this is the case, but we'll see if it works out. When I'm typing the levels that we use for our website, I realize, we're going to end the year with the responsibilities of wife and begin the new year with the responsibility of the husband. I said, okay. Master, the Lord, you the master. That's the way it is. That's the way it is. So here is the thing I'm looking at, though, is if you're going to carry out your responsibility as a wife, a Christian wife, and if you're going to carry out your responsibility as a Christian husband, then you must be filled of the Spirit. That's why it's important. Without which, you can do that. In reality, the concepts, for example, as we see, the primary responsibility of the wife, that we will get to at the appropriate time, is one of obedience or submission. As stated in Ephesians 5 verse 22 that we'll consider beginning next week. Now in reality though, the concept of submission is found in that passage. It is carried over from Ephesians 5:21 that we spent 2 hours looking at. Ephesians 5:21 that says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now the translators of the NIV rendered a Greek participle used as a command. Literally the Greek reads, submitting to one another in fear of Christ. Now a Greek participle is subject to different interpretations with respect to the main verb or main action of the section in which the participle is used. But in this verse, it is best understood as providing a result of the main action required of believers. In effect, submission is that which results from the main action of the section. Now the main action of the section that we consider is verse 18 of that Ephesians 5. Look at verse 18 where it says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, instead be filled with the Spirit. And one of the things I'm going to be emphasizing is, there is no woman that can truly obey the husband or submit to the husband's authority without being filled of the Spirit. None. You can give a fake submission, but the true submission cannot come without the filling of the Spirit because of this passage that we're going to be seeing. Now, since the main command then is to be filled of the Spirit, then submission is that which results from the filling of the Spirit. Now the implication then is that without the filling of the Spirit, genuine submission that is in view in the Ephesians 5:21 of verse 22 cannot take place. So it is for this reason we insist that without the filling of the Spirit, the primary responsibilities of wives and husbands in Christian marriage will not be fulfilled. Now, in passing though, in our detailed study of Ephesians 5:21, we indicated it is concerned with obedience to someone in authority, not submission of one to another, as we spent some time explaining. And we'll talk a little more about it as we continue the study. Anyway, the point we seek to emphasize, or to stress, is that filling of the Spirit is an essential element of a Christian marriage. The reason, one of the main reasons, there is a high divorce rate among those who claim to be Christians is because they don't know what is called the filling of the Spirit. They don't know that. They go to church and, you know, try to be nice and don't cheat on your husband or your wife, and they say, I'm fine. There's much more to that. So, because this is essential, filling of the Spirit, it's important then for husbands and wives to ensure they are constantly filled of the Spirit if they are going to deal with each other properly, and if their marriage should earn again the title Christian marriage. Now, by the way, the filling of the Spirit, of course, is that which takes place when a believer resists temptation to sin. If a believer does not, then such an individual is, if you do resist, you are not the control of the Spirit, and so you then exhibit the fruit of the Spirit that we have also indicated is necessary for Christian marriage. Anyway, resisting temptation to sin is a primary way to be filled of the Spirit. But there is a secondary way that involves confession of sin when a believer succumbs to temptation. If a believer who succumbs to temptation to sin, and so is controlled by the sinful nature, confesses his or her sins to God, the individual is forgiven, the result will be that the believer again comes under the control of the Holy Spirit. Because of the importance of the filling of the Spirit in Christian marriage, believers should be alert to resist temptation to sin. But if they succumb to temptation, they should quickly confess their failure so they are restored to fellowship with the Lord. In any case, as I'm saying this, as I said that at the introduction of this, and I mean what I say here, I mean it. I don't play, I don't joke. I mean it. I expect that members, the husbands and wives of this congregation, should be those with exemplary marriage in Jasper County. That's what I expect. There should be no marriages here where I just, we'll just get it on. No. Should be excited. And if it's not, that means something, your spiritual life is not exciting. Believe me. You cannot have a sizzling spiritual life on both sides and don't have a phenomenal marriage between you. It's not going to happen. So in any case, we have then considered the fundamental truths that every believer should understand about Christian marriage. These are fundamentals. So with these truths out of the way now, we are ready, or we're in a position to begin our consideration of the responsibilities of wives and husbands in a Christian marriage. And that's why we'll begin next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here that do not have eternal life yet. Either you listen on the internet, which means if you die now, you go straight to hell. But there's good news. The good news is this. God loves you. That's why you're listening to what you're listening now. Now, this is how he showed you his love. the second member of the Godhead, left heaven to come into this world that's stricken with sin, to take on a human nature, to be ridiculed, jeered at, mocked, slapped, kicked, spat upon. And he didn't flinch. He endured it all because he was thinking about you. He wants you to be in heaven. So he knew that the only way that will happen is if he paid for the debt that you owe. Since all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, there's nothing you can do. The wages of sin is death. So he came to give you life. So he paid because he had to sacrifice himself. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. So he had to give his life for you so that God can forgive you. So while he was crucified, they were making mockery of him. And he looked at those mocking and said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." You didn't know what you've been doing. And Christ says, "Forgive you." So he can say that because he paid for your sins. So having paid for it, how do you have life? The Bible tells you the way you do it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Believe what? The Bible gives it. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you trust that he died on that cross for you, resurrected the third day, you will receive eternal life. If you reject that, you're on your way to eternal destruction. Run away from that destruction, believe in Christ, and receive that life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us so that as a group of believers in this congregation, that we will reflect that we do have Christian marriages. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.